So we've been working through a series thinking about the church and how the church would sort of works. Oh, the children need to be dismissed. So the children may be dismissed. Unless you want to hear a riveting message that that talks about children, no less. But oh, they're all leaving. And so we've been doing this series thinking about the church. And if you think about where we've been watching sort of Paul in particular talking about the idea of this church. And so we started in the Acts and thinking about this idea of this fellowship, this whole new kind of this entity. And then we was working through the letters of Paul, we see that, you know, there's the centralness of theology, this sort of the importance of the death and resurrection of Christ and belief in Christ. And that's the only thing that can reconcile us to God. And then we've watched this sort of church as we imagine, okay, we've got this central gospel message, and then what do we do? And then you get this, well, we're all free now, we're involved, nothing can separate us from the love of God. And so you can imagine churches sort of blowing apart as we all go our own way, but then Paul is saying, no, you can't do that, right? Just because you have freedom of Christ doesn't mean you have liberty to just do whatever you want. But then, you know, you also don't want to get too obsessed about your little church and sort of what it looks like. And so you know that. And then last week we were talking in Galatians about sort of this idea that, look, now that we're all Christians, now that we're here together as a church, we have this freedom in Christ, right? We no longer have this law, but somehow or another we're supposed to still have all these fruits of the Spirit. And the general point was that, look, it's one thing to say you shouldn't murder because murdering is bad. It's on stone tablet, do not murder. It's another thing not to murder because, well, you love people so perfectly you would never think about murdering them. And the call in Galatians is to think about sort of the Christian walk as exhibiting the fruits of the Spirit. Be loving, be joyful, be peaceful, be faithful and gentle and of self-control. Do all of these things all the time. Go out and be these perfect little people, and you imagine a church then as all these perfect little people that are just constantly showing the fruits of the Spirit, and it'd be an amazing place. But by this point in sort of our development of the church, we've got an interesting question. What's the point of the church? Is a church at the end just a whole bunch of little individual Christians, all of whom are these great people that are exhibiting the fruits of the Spirit? And you imagine we were all, imagine all of us, were just sort of walking embodiments of the fruit of the Spirit. That whenever people saw you, they said, wow, there is love personified, and there's faithfulness personified, and that's all we had. And then we get together on Sunday morning, and some way it's like, well, now, like, this is like a super great organization, right? You have a, like, what is the role of the church? And at some point, it begins to sound more and more, and you can see this temptation in Christianity is, it becomes all about me, and it's sort of me, and then I show up to church, and hey, I might have something to do in this church, but in the end, it's about me, and that's where Ephesians comes in, is to correct this problem, and you see what Paul is doing in the letters as you start putting them together, is he's sort of just taking on all these different ways that churches can kind of go astray and forget what they are, and so what is it we learn about the church, and why the church is important in Ephesians? So turn with me to Ephesians, and we'll start in chapter 5. Ephesians 5, verse 22. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. And wait one minute here. I mean, this is kind of a weird place to start, let's be honest, right? Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. It's got to be one of the most contentious verses in the New Testament in the modern age. I mean, this is the subject that when people want to go around and talk about why the Bible is this terrible thing and why Paul is this most misogynistic, hateful person and how Christians just hate women, they point right to this verse. Wives, submit to your husbands. And we have this giant controversies about it and sort of what do you do about this and are you supposed to submit all the time? And Paul has this enormously bad reputation because of things like this. And here we are, we wanted to talk about the church. And why are we talking about this verse? Well, bear with me. 5:22. So there's a great sermon, by the way, on marriage that you could do on this. That's not this sermon. 5:22. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but feeds it and cares for it, just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. And that's weird, right? This passage, let's be honest, this is messy, right? Sometimes, Paul, you just want to shake him and say, couldn't you write a little bit clearer, right? Because here we have this passage that's starting about wives and husbands, and then you get to this great little thing from Genesis about there's, you know, the two shall become one flesh, and he says, oh, and you know what? Of course I'm talking about Christ and the church. Of course, right? I mean, that was obvious. Who would have missed the fact that you weren't really talking about husbands and wives? Somehow or another, you're talking about the church and all of this, and we have a real interesting problem with this passage. It's another one of those passages that we constantly rip right out of Ephesians, and we have these whole sermon theories on marriage, and we're going to use this little passage, and we never bother to drop it back into Ephesians, because, you know, Ephesians is such a long book. It's a whopping 4 pages long, and so to talk about all 4 pages at once would sort of tax us. So we'll just take these little 12 verses out, and we'll say, oh, gosh, we got a whole series on marriage here. But then we have to, when we're doing the series on marriage about this, we have this whole like, well, he was really talking about Christ and the church, and we better set that to the side, because clearly he was talking about marriage. And how do I know he's talking about marriage? Because I can only talk about 12 verses. And so we got this odd problem. What is Paul really saying in this passage? Set the marriage stuff aside. Like I said, great sermon. It's a totally different one. What is he saying? What does he think his point is? And in order to figure out what Paul thinks the point he's making here is, we've got to drop it back into it. So let's drop it right back into Ephesians. Where is this coming in Ephesians? Ephesians has fascinating little structure. Starts off, right? First beginning point of the book of Ephesians. He starts off with sort of this grand theology. It's like Romans in a nutshell, right? And he starts off this great cosmic plan of God. And it starts off in Christ in the heavenly places and before the foundation of the world by chapter 1, verse 7. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And he made known to us the mystery of his will. The mystery of his will. Now, there's something interesting about that word mystery. That's what he said in that passage that we thought was about marriage. This is a profound mystery. And here we have mystery again. He made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put in effect when the times have reached their fulfillment. And so he started off with this grand scope, starting before the foundation of the world. Christ has come, and there's this grand fulfillment. What's the fulfillment? To bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. The grand fulfillment of the entire plan of the universe is to bring all things together under one head, that is Christ. That's chapter 1. Chapter 2, he's going on. Chapter 2, down around verse 11, he starts talking about the Gentiles. Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves a circumcision, that is done to the body by the hands of man. Remember that at the time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope, without God in the world, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. We saw this when we think about Galatians. We have these Jews, which are the chosen people of God. We have these Gentiles, which have no hope of being with God. And suddenly through Christ, the Gentiles can be brought in. And what does this mean? Chapter 2, verse 14. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one. Now that's a little bit odd too. This idea that there were two that have now become one. Where have I heard that before? Oh, that was also in that whole passage on marriage. This idea of the two becoming one. And has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose, his whole purpose, was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace, and in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross by which he put to death their hostility. And suddenly again, is Paul saying here saying, look, there used to be two out there, the Jews and the Gentiles. And what was the purpose here? It was to take those two and make them one, to bring these two separate things together under one head. Chapter 3, verse 3. That is, the mystery made known to me by revelation. I've already written about it briefly. In reading this, then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. This word mystery is going to get repeated so much, you're all going to want to run home and read Agatha Christie by the end of this. There's this mystery here that keeps coming up over and over and over. And what is this mystery in Christ that's been revealed to Paul? which, verse 5, which was not made known to men by other generations, and it has now been revealed. It's almost like the end of that Agatha Christie novel, right? It's been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. Chapter 4, pick up in verse 3. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And you notice a theme here. Chapter after chapter, passage after passage, Paul keeps coming back to this same idea. There's this giant mystery out there that's now been revealed. And what was this giant mystery? We all used to be separate, and somehow or another, we are all being brought together as one. There's a giant unification going on here. And you see it, first of all, in the fact that the Jews and the Gentiles, which used to be separate through the entire Old Testament, there are no promises of the Gentiles. I mean, they're not part of the people of God. And suddenly they're brought in under Christ, right? We've got this unification going on. And this, again, was the whole point. Remember chapter 1? The whole purpose here was to bring everything together, to unite everything together, and this mystery has been revealed. And this would be a great mystery. And we talked a bit about it last week, and it's not a mystery we all sort of wrestle with a lot, because we're all so used to this idea that, well, Gentiles and Jews can all get together in the same church now. We're all brought together. But then we get to chapter 5, and Paul, having written all of the stuff in chapters 1 and 2 and 3 and 4, all this stuff about unification and mysteries, then goes back to this: for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. And right here, if we stripped it out of the marriage thing and thought about it, I get it, right? Jews and Gentiles unified together. This is a profound mystery. Got it. But I am talking about Christ and the church. And suddenly I don't get it again. And it's because, what is Paul saying here? This isn't, you'll notice, a mystery. This is a profound mystery. All that other mystery stuff, well, we've got that mystery. You know, how are we all going to get unified together in church? But now we've got this even bigger mystery. How is this whole idea that we're all being brought in together into one church, right? I got that. Suddenly, he's not talking about the two shall become one flesh, Jews and Gentiles getting together, all of us Motley Crue getting together. Christ and the church are what? Are they separate? Are they one? What is this unification? And it's really mysterious. It's so mysterious that Paul calls it a profound mystery. And if Paul thinks it's a profound mystery, this is really mysterious. How do we make sense of this then? And I think to make sense of this, it helps to go back to Genesis. Where is Paul referring to here? Well, it's straight out of the Genesis stories. So, well, think about the Genesis. There's two Genesis accounts we know before. Chapter 1. So God's creating the world, right? In chapter 1, verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. There's something a little weird about that when you think about it, right? God's creating man in his own image, and I get that. In his own image, he's creating him. I get that. Male and female, he created him. What is this male and femaleness kind of thing? And then you realize in chapter 2, the other creation account, we get something similar. Woman is created, and the man said in verse 24, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, and shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. What is this for this reason? And there's something interesting that goes on in Genesis here. What's going on in Genesis? If you think about the creation accounts, the creation account is this. God keeps separating things. Light is separated from darkness. The waters above are separated from the waters below, right? Land is separated from water, right? The animals are separated. The sun and the moon are separated. I mean, we just constantly get these separations. Things keep getting divided over and over and over. Male and female are created. There's another division. But somehow in marriage, they become one flesh again. They're still two distinct people, but somehow or another, this idea of marriage, taking two making them one. This is sort of bizarre, right? It sort of seems odd to us, like we still have two people here. How have they become one? But this is exactly the nature of God. Let us create man in our own image. And what is the nature of God? Well, there's God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, three distinct entities, all of whom are somehow or another united in one God. Male and female, separated, somehow or another are united and become one flesh. This creation account is this constant separation. As you trace the separation throughout Scripture, what's happening in the New Testament age is all of these separations come back together. This is why in Revelation we see all this, the lion shall lie down with the lamb kind of imagery, right? We've got the predators and prey, and they all come together. Male and female are united somehow. Somehow marriage is this picture of something. And what is it a picture of? Well, Christ talks about it in John chapter 17. This is a prayer right before he's crucified. John chapter 17, verse 20. My prayer is not for them, the apostles, alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one. Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I've given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I in them and you in me, may they be brought to complete unity, to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. I mean, it's sort of an interesting kind of idea. It's like the John Lennon kind of translation, right? I am he, as you as me, or we are all together, right? I mean, it's sort of this fascinating picture of how are we all, right? Christ is in God, and we are in Christ, and we are in God, and somehow or another, we're all put together, even though we're all of these distinct people. This is a, let's be honest, profound mystery, right? How does this work? I can't even grasp the Trinity, to be honest, right? It completely exceeds our abilities with our limited human brains to understand the nature of God. How are we going to make sense then of this amazing God somehow or another being unified with what? With the church. This is the profound mystery. The two, Christ, the church, shall become, future tense, one flesh. Somehow or another, this bizarre collection of people is all getting united with Christ. There's a bride and a bridegroom, and we collectively are the bride. Christ is the bridegroom, and those two somehow or another become one flesh. Those two together somehow or another become so intertwined they can no longer be separated. And how does that work? Well, Paul talks a little bit about it in Ephesians chapter 4. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, he's talking about, you know, sort of, well, back in verse 7, but each one of us grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. And then verse 11, it was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors and teachers. And we saw this. We saw this when we were thinking about Corinthian church, right? We've got all these different people, and he's called us all to do all these different things. To prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up. And there's this body of Christ idea, until. And it's the until that's kind of interesting here. We are all have all these roles to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up, until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God, and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Somehow or another, this church, this collection of all of these different people who are doing all of these different things, every one of you is distinct. Every one of you has been called by God. Every one of you has been placed here for a purpose. And the purpose that you're here is at one level different than the purpose for everyone else being here. Somehow or another, all of this messy church is all here until we attain the unity of the faith and we all come together as one entity, not just us in this room, but somehow or another collected together with God and Christ. And why? Why is this happening? Chapter 3,
verse 9. He wants to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery. How does this ministry work itself out? Which for ages past was kept hidden in God who created all things. His intent, here's God's intent, was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. The entire intent here is that through the church, something can be revealed about God. And what is it God wants to reveal about it? It's the idea of the unity. This idea that somehow or another, while we all think of ourselves as individuals, we are all collectively being drawn into a church. The church is collectively being drawn into God, and that somehow or another, we will all be one at some point. And how, what this will look like, I can't understand it. But this idea that somehow or another, Christ has become the bridegroom, not to me personally, he's become the bridegroom to the church collectively. And we are all playing roles in this church collectively. How? To demonstrate something out to the world. And what is it we demonstrate out to the world? Imagine the church somehow or another absorbs this idea of the unity and starts demonstrating stuff out to the world. What is it demonstrating? Well, we can see that towards the end of Ephesians. When Paul starts writing these things that just sort of are actually shocking. They won't shock any one of us, for reasons we'll talk about in a second. But chapter 6, verse 5. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear, and with sincerity of the heart, just as you would obey Christ. Obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but like slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Serve wholeheartedly, as if you were serving the Lord, not men, because you know that the Lord will reward everyone for whatever good he does, whether he is slave or free. And that part doesn't seem too shocking. Here's Paul talking to slaves. Paul gets a bad reputation for this, right? Here he is talking to slaves and saying, look, be a good slave. Go out and obey your master. Nothing shocking about that at all. Lots of people tell slaves, go obey your masters. The shocking thing comes right after that. And masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Do not threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no favoritism with him. That's a little bit shocking. First of all, he's telling masters, treat your slaves well, right? That's a little bit weird. I mean, that's my slave after all. Like, why do I treat him well? But here's Paul saying, treat him well. But here's the really shocking thing. To whom is this letter addressed? Where is this weird group that has slaves sitting in the audience and masters sitting in the audience hearing the same letter? What organization is it that invites masters and slaves together to hear exactly the same message? That, you know what? Yeah, you're a slave. Yeah, you're a master. But you know what? You all ought to be loving one another. And you all ought to become unit. This is weird, right? I mean, it's really weird. Nobody else is writing things like this. Back up a little bit. Chapter 6, verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may enjoy long life on earth. Again, not shocking. Kids, obey your parents. Every kid's heard this a bajillion times. You're the ones not paying attention right now, right? Kids, obey your parents, right? They sort of should do these amazing things, right? Shocking thing. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. Wait a minute, where did this thing about fathers having to do something right? I mean, we all know the power structure there. Parents tell kids what to do. Kids do not tell parents what to do. And here's Paul. But what, who is this letter to again? And again, somehow or another, parents, children, fathers, children, they're all getting, you know what, you guys ought to be unified too. Everyone knows masters and slaves aren't equal. Everyone knows parents and children, fathers and children aren't equal. And you know what else everyone knew in the audience Paul was writing to? Husbands and wives are not equal. Everyone knows that in the Ephesus church. Everyone knows wives submit to your husbands. Good grief, everybody knows that. Husbands love your wives? Who is this to? And again, Paul, throughout all of this thing, right here at the end of this, is doing something so radical of going out and saying, you know what, you all think of yourselves as different, but you know what this church is? This church is a church of equals. I don't care if you're the husband and the master and the father. You're sitting in the same room with your wife, your kids, and your slaves, and you have all been united in Christ. What is the demonstration to the world? This idea of the unification of the church is a shocking demonstration to the world, that suddenly you imagine people on the outside looking in, and they would see this bizarre place where the masters and slaves are both sitting down and treating each other with love and respect, where husbands and wives are treating each other with love and respect, where parents and children are treating each other with love and respect, who have all these people that it's not just that they're good people out there in their daily lives, they're being good people to all the people we know are their inferiors. We know they're, and here they are acting as if they are one. There is something profoundly shocking about this idea. And we're all so used to this idea of the equality of the sexes, and slavery is bad, and you know, you shouldn't beat your kids. We're all so used to that, but where did we get this crazy idea of equality of the sexes, that slaves are bad, and you shouldn't beat your children? Right here in Paul. Right? Paul is the one who's telling us this. This mystery, this profound mystery, has all of these implications for the way we behave collectively. And the way we behave collectively as if we are unified and one is a profound witness of what? Of the idea that God wants to bring everything together under him, that we will all be unified as we go forward, that the whole point of the church is not the collection of all the really good people who get together and talk about how good we all are. The point of the church is this is the outworking. This is the place we demonstrate love and patience and kindness and gentleness and self-control. We demonstrate the unification. We demonstrate the fact that we are all in this together, that there is not a power structure or a power struggle in the church, that church is under Christ. Christ is the head of the church. And then all of us, we're just the body parts. We're just all the little people doing all these things, waiting for the day when the unification of the church with Christ is made complete. And this day when all of this profound mystery is explained. So Karen mentioned sort of Wednesday night, starting this Wednesday, we're getting all the HBS together. We're thinking of the church. We've been doing this in the summer regularly for years. And this year what we're going to be doing in this is we want to get the church together to just talk about the church, to just have this giant conversation about this idea of the church. And why is it you want to get the whole church together for conversation about the church? It's because everybody in this room is here for a reason. Every single one of you has been drawn here by God to be part of this collective body. And if we want to demonstrate a unity, and if we want to demonstrate what it means to be all in this together, well, what better way than let's all get together and let's all collectively talk about the church. This isn't like problem solution. This is conversation about the idea of this church and the idea of what role the church is playing in our lives, but also in its witness to the world. And you think about the things we'll be exploring week after week. We want to talk about the idea of the fellowship. What does this mean? How does this look? And this is a profound mystery, this idea of the fellowship. We want to talk about worship. What does worship mean? How does that work? What does it mean to worship God? What does it mean to worship God collectively? We want to talk about teaching. What exactly is teaching, right? What does it mean? Where does teaching happen? How does it work? What do we need to be taught about? And then we want to talk about care, and pastoral care is how we think about it. How do we care for one another in the church? How do we demonstrate this fact that we love each other? And if you love someone, you care for them. And how do we collectively take this idea of care and transfer it from what we care about our kids or we care about our parents to how do we care about the church? And then we want to think, too, about missions and outreach and sort of what is the witness of the church to the world? And we want to have this conversation because everyone in this room, coming from all of your different places, coming from all your different backgrounds, coming with all your different skill sets, you all have slightly different thoughts about all of these things. And that's the point and the beauty of the church. The church is not Paul walking in saying, I will now lay out for you what to do. The church is us collectively, somehow or another united with one another, and this is bizarre because we aren't really naturally united with one another, somehow or another united with one another, and even more bizarre, somehow in this marriage with Christ, where the two, us collectively and Christ, will ultimately become one flesh. Let's pray. God, it is certainly a profound mystery. It's a profound mystery how we can be united with you in any way whatsoever. Because, God, we know that you are perfect in all, and you can stand no imperfection. And God, we know we are imperfect. We know we're imperfect individually. We know we're imperfect collectively. God, we pray humbly. God, draw us into that unity with you. God, let us see even a brief glimpse, day by day, week by week, just a brief glimpse of what it looks like to be one with you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.